This is a plenary session from National Expositors Conference 2013.
Well, it has been a wonderful week for me and for all of us who've come from Countryside. I just want to say thank you so much for all the fellowship that we've enjoyed. It has been a rich time as we have worshiped together. I've loved singing with you and worshiping both in song and in the study of the Word of God. It has just been a wonderful time. We'll bring home to Texas wonderful memories of this time. I also want to say thank you to those from DCC as well as the other churches involved who have just showered us with hospitality and cared for us. Many of you have gone out of your way to minister to us, and we're so grateful. Thank you so much. I commend you, and I often remind my own congregation as they serve others that our Lord said to give a cup of water in the name of Christ to someone else who belongs to Him is to do it unto Him. So the Lord is pleased with your sacrifice to Him this week. Thank you, and we are grateful as well. I also want to say thank you to Chris and to all of those involved with the NEC for inviting me. It has been such a joy to open God's Word to you. I hope after our times together, you have a new and fresh appreciation for our Lord's second most famous sermon, the Olivet Discourse, the first, of course, being the Sermon on the Mount. As we begin this morning, I want us to remind ourselves why we have the Olivet Discourse. But let's even step back from that and ask this question. Why has God chosen to predict the future? The other night, we went to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 41 and Isaiah chapter 44, and we learned that the primary reason God has chosen to tell us beforehand what is coming is to show that unlike the gods of the nations who are idols and who cannot see and who cannot speak and who cannot hear, He is the living and true God who both not only knows what is coming but has ordained it and who brings it to pass. And so prophecy is an apologetic for the true and living God. But what is the purpose of prophecy for the people to whom it is given, even if those people to whom it is given will not live to see that prophecy fulfilled? But let me ask the question more specifically. Why did our Lord teach this sermon to those four disciples who would die long before most of these events would unfold? Or let me ask the question even more personally. What purpose does the Olivet Discourse serve for us? Well, fortunately, our Lord in His wisdom didn't leave us on our own on this question. At the end of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus applies this sermon to the four disciples who had asked their questions about the future. And as we will see, He directly and deliberately applies it to us as well. As we have learned and been studying together, human history will end with a 7-year period called the Tribulation. It's this period of time that our Lord is discussing primarily in Mark 13, all of church history, but also especially that 7-year period of time that comes at the end. Now, just to remind you, this sermon is organized into four parts. There is the beginning of birth pangs in verses 5 to 13, and in these verses, we learn about all that will unfold from the time of the ascension through church history and up to the midpoint of that coming 7-year period of tribulation. And the events that are described as transpiring throughout church history will come in amazing intensity and frequency during that 3.5-year period that begins the tribulation. The second part of this sermon is the Great Tribulation. And that is a title that is specifically used not for the entire 7 years, but for the final 3.5 years, when God unleashes His full pent-up fury and wrath against rebellious mankind. That section of the sermon from verses 14 to 23 covers from the midpoint of the tribulation to the end of the tribulation period. The third part of this sermon is the second coming, which we examined last night, verses 24 to 27. As our Lord comes back, as it's described in Revelation 19, on that white charger, indicating His victory over all of His enemies, with a robe that is stained with blood, that shows He is a victorious warrior from many battles before. And He comes back, and with a word of His mouth, He destroys His enemies, and He establishes His kingdom. We come back with Him from the marriage supper of the Lamb to ever be with Him. Now today we come to the fourth and the final part of this great sermon, and that is our Lord's exhortation to His disciples. Now when you put the three accounts of the Olivet Discourse together, Matthew's account, Mark's account, and Luke's account, you discover that in fact Jesus finished His sermon with three parts. First of all, there was the parable of the fig tree. And this parable appears in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Everywhere this sermon appears, this parable is there. The parable of the fig tree. Secondly, there are five parables that Jesus gave in addition to that one. The first of these five parables are only in Mark's Gospel. The last four only in Matthew's Gospel. There's the parable of the doorkeeper, which we will look at together this morning. In Matthew's Gospel, the parable of the thief and being aware when the thief is coming. The slave in charge of his master's possessions. The 10 virgins and their oil. And then the talents. Jesus finished this sermon and its exhortation with a description of the judgment of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. This is the judgment for those who will be living when Christ returns at the second coming. It's not a judgment of nations, as it's sometimes called, although it is all the nations of the world. It is a judgment of individuals. And at that time, those who are not His will be sent to hell, and those who are redeemed will enter into the millennial period. Now, as you look at that list, Mark only includes, number one, the parable of the fig tree, and the first of these five parables, the doorkeeper. Let's read it together. Mark chapter 13, and we'll begin reading in verse 28. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Now in this passage that we've just read together, Jesus gives us a series of exhortations in light of the prophecy that He's just given us. Jesus intends that every one of His disciples, in every time and in every place, respond to the Olivet Discourse by heeding these exhortations. Brothers and sisters, some of this sermon Christ directed to those who will be living at the time of the end. This is directed to us. And so we better heed our Lord's exhortations. The first exhortation in this passage is understand the timing of the end. Look at verse 28. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. It is true that the images, both of a grapevine and a fig tree, are used throughout the Scripture to picture the nation Israel. But here, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is not using it in that way. Instead, He's using it as a simple illustration, because there are very few deciduous trees in Israel, very few trees that lose their leaves in the fall and winter. We know that He's using it as a simple illustration because of how Luke quotes our Lord. Luke quotes Him as saying, "the fig trees and all the trees." So this is simply a simple illustration. There's no analogy to Israel. He's simply making a point using one of the deciduous fruit trees in Israel as an example. Now notice verse 28 again. Now learn the parable from the deciduous fig tree and all the other trees that are deciduous. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. The fig tree in Israel loses its leaves in the winter. And in March, April, as the sap begins to run into its branches, they become tender and pliable. And shortly after that, they sprout leaves. This is a picture of a fig tree near Jerusalem as it sprouted its leaves. So when the trees began to leaf out, it's spring. And it was clear that summer was just around the corner, because in Israel, there's a very short spring. It gets hot very quickly. So Jesus then applies this very simple illustration in verse 29. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that He is near, right at the door. By these things, Jesus means all the signs that He has described in this sermon. Jesus says, when you see earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars and horrific persecution of believers, when that's accompanied by the abomination of desolation, the man of sin setting up worship to himself in the temple, and when you see the signs in the heavens and the sun is darkened and the moon turns dark as well and the stars are leaving their orbit and meteors are raining down upon the surface of the earth, when you see these things happening, recognize that He is near at the door. Now, the Greek words that are translated "He is near," and probably even in your translation, there's a marginal note that says these words are a little more ambiguous than that. It could mean He is near, or it could mean it is near. Could mean He is near, meaning the Son of Man is near, His second coming, or it is near. I think "it is near" is probably the better translation because of what Luke says. Luke specifically says it this way: so you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. And so, when you see these things happening, Jesus says, recognize that the end of the age is coming, that the kingdom is near, it is even at the door. This was an answer specifically to the question they asked: when will come the kingdom? Now notice verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now let me just be honest with you. This verse is the most difficult in the entire sermon. It has been subject to various interpretations throughout the years. Let me tell you the most common interpretation when I was growing up. In the years that I was coming along, prophecy was really big because Israel had become a nation. Here's how it was interpreted. The fig tree was said to be Israel, and it's having tender branches and growing leaves after a period of winter was explained as Israel's becoming a nation. in 1948 after a long period of time of not being so. In light of that, this expression, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, they said, must mean that a typical 40-year generational period wouldn't pass until everything in the Olivet Discourse had been fulfilled. In other words, the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, all must occur within 40 years of Israel becoming a nation in 1948. That meant for them, the end of the age would come by 1988. As I mentioned in my seminar, there was even a book written called 88 Reasons Jesus Must Return in 1988. As I told them, you can get a copy of that book very cheaply today. Now, there are several interpretations of this generation that are far more credible than that one. Let me tell you the most common interpretations. Some say this generation is better translated as this race, meaning the Jewish race. And it's true, the Greek word for generation can mean race, and in a couple of places in the New Testament it's used that way. Those who hold this view would say that Jesus is here assuring us that the Jewish people will survive to the end. Now, that's true. That's told to us in other places in Scripture, but it's not likely that that's what Jesus is saying here, as I'll show you in a moment. A second view that's sometimes put forward is that this generation refers solely to those who were alive when Jesus spoke these words. Many who hold this view believe that the events described in the Olivet Discourse were entirely fulfilled in 70 AD, including the Second Coming. Of course, that's the view of the full preterists. Partial preterists, as I explained it to you the other day, would say everything in the Olivet Discourse was fulfilled by 70 AD except the Second Coming. A third view is this generation has a double sense, a double fulfillment. First of all, it refers to those in the generation alive when Jesus spoke, and therefore to the events of 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. That came within their generation. But it wasn't only talking about that, this view says. It was at the same time talking about the generation alive at the end of the age. And they wouldn't die, their generation wouldn't pass until all the events of the end times, including the second coming, occurred. The fourth and final view is that this generation refers solely to the generation that will be alive when the signs that are mentioned in this Olivet Discourse actually occur. This means that the generation alive when the real signs start will not pass away before the end comes. In other words, when these events start, the end will come very quickly. Because of the context, as we've studied it together, and because of the simple parable of the fig tree, it's this last option that is almost certainly Jesus' meaning. A simple illustration. When you see the trees that lost their leaves in winter begin to have leaves, you know the summer is close. It's coming very quickly. When you see these catastrophic signs in the heavens, you know the end of the age is near, the kingdom is coming. So Jesus says, understand the timing, that there will be a brief duration. Once these signs really start to unfold in the tribulation period, it will be a very short time before summer comes, before the kingdom is established, before all is completed. There's a second exhortation that Jesus gives us here. Not only make sure you understand the timing of the end, that it will come very quickly when these events begin to unfold, but secondly, trust Jesus' prediction of the end. Notice verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now that is an astounding comment by our Lord. He really makes two amazing assertions in that verse. First of all, he declares that the universe as we know it will pass away. Reminds me of Revelation chapter 21 verse 1. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. In other words, the universe as we know it goes out of existence. And in that new one, there is no longer any sea. If you believe Jesus Christ, then you need to understand this. As stable and secure as this planet seems, and as the universe itself seems, it will be completely destroyed and replaced by another. Heaven and earth will pass away. But Jesus then contrasts the instability of the universe with what He has taught. Notice He says, but My words will not pass away. Now, because our Lord doesn't qualify His comment here in any way, it is far-reaching in its implications. Jesus here is claiming that what He says is completely on par with what God Himself says. You remember the words of Isaiah chapter 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Yahweh's Word is unchanging, unmovable. It will not pass away. Jesus makes this comment about the Old Testament in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember in Matthew chapter 5 verse 17, He says, not the smallest Hebrew letter of the Old Testament Scriptures, the little yod, looks like an apostrophe in English, nor the smallest stroke of a letter, a little distinguishing mark on the tail end of a letter that distinguishes it from one another. For example, a capital O in English versus a capital Q, and that little squiggly line that differentiates them. That's a stroke. Jesus said, not only not the smallest Hebrew letter, but not the smallest little distinguishing stroke will pass away from the Old Testament. It is settled. And now, here, Jesus says the same thing about His own teaching. He is claiming it is equal with God. It is God-breathed. Every word Jesus said is more permanent and more enduring than this planet we called home, than terra firma. The words Jesus spoke will be settled in heaven and they will outlast the universe. Now, in the context here, however, Jesus is specifically claiming that the prophecies and the predictions that He has made in the Olivet Discourse will be fulfilled to the letter and the stroke. My words will not pass away. Let me ask you, as you sit here this morning, in your heart of hearts, what do you really believe to be certain in life? What do you believe to be absolutely unshakable reality? The one reality that no one in his right mind denies is death. If Jesus doesn't return soon, every single person listening to me will die. And we understand that. It's a reality you can't change. But Jesus is saying that the events He describes in Mark 13 are more certain than that. You can depend on it. You can trust that the end of the age will unfold just as He has described it to us. He says, trust My prophecy of the end. There's a third exhortation in this paragraph, and it's accept the mystery surrounding the end. Accept the mystery surrounding the end. Look at verse 32. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, this verse has been a stumbling block for people on both sides of the theological spectrum. On the conservative end, people have been troubled by Jesus, who is God, admitting ignorance of anything. At the liberal end of the spectrum, they've been troubled by Jesus' consciousness of His own deity. He calls Himself the Son with a special relationship to the Father. So let's see what Jesus is saying here. The expression "that day or hour" is primarily a reference to the events surrounding the second coming. In Matthew 24, Matthew records our Lord's words this way, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." So he's talking about the second coming. But it also probably refers more generally to all the events that surround the end. No one knows the day or hour of all of these things that he's taught. And then, of course, he defines what he means. Not even the angels in heaven. As involved as angels are in the plan of redemption, they have no clue when the end will come. Nor the Son. Remember now, Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And as God, he is by nature omniscient. So although he can choose not to call something to his mind, as he does with our sins, it is impossible for him, as God, not to know anything. He knows everything. So why then didn't he know the timing of the events of the end when he made this statement? It's because of the kenosis, the self-emptying, as Philippians 2 describes it. In the incarnation, while he was on the earth, Jesus voluntarily restricted the independent exercise of his divine attributes. In other words, he determined while he was living here on the earth not to use any of his divine attributes apart from the direction of the Holy Spirit. He lived as a human among humans. Can I put it this way? He lived as a man and he didn't cheat. He only used his divine attributes at the direction of the Spirit. Now, in that state, he did not know the day or the hour of the end of the age. But it's interesting that when you come to Acts 1 and the day of his ascension into heaven, he no longer claims ignorance. This is what he says in Acts 1. Verse 6, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" As I mentioned last night, he didn't say, "I don't know." In his glorified state, he said, "It is not for you to know." Now, in Mark 13, verse 32, notice Jesus adds, "But the Father alone knows the day and hour." Can I just admonish us, encourage us as believers to follow our Lord's admonition here? There is mystery surrounding when these things will unfold. So don't even think about setting dates or believing those who do in reference to the end of the age. If another book comes out saying that Jesus is coming again in 2020, don't buy it. Listen to our Lord's words. Hear Him. That person is a false prophet, however well-intentioned they may be. In that issue, they are being a false prophet. Don't listen. And don't even become careless in making statements like, "I just know that Jesus is coming back in my lifetime." Really? You know more than the Father knows? More than the Son knew in His incarnation? Or, "Jesus has to come back soon. Look at all the events around us." Jesus told the disciples on the Mount of Olives just before the ascension that it was not for us as His disciples to know the times, chronos, the chronology, or the kairos, the seasons, the epochs. So don't set dates and don't even set seasons when Jesus must return. Accept the mystery that He's left us with. There's a fifth and final exhortation Jesus makes to us in light of His prediction of the future. And it's that we must be alert to the end. We must be alert to the end. Look at verse 33. "Take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come." The Greek word that's translated take heed means to pay attention, to watch out, to be on guard. And then he adds, keep on the alert. In fact, in these verses, four times, using three different Greek words, Jesus tells us the same thing. Be on the alert. Keep on the alert. Why? Look at verse 33 again. Take heed. Keep on the alert. Four. Here's the reason. Because you do not know when the appointed time will come. Just as the angels don't know, and just as the Son during the incarnation didn't know, you and I don't know. The events that Jesus describes in the tribulation could begin to unfold today with the rapture. Or it might be next month, or next year, or in 10 years, or 1,000 years. That's why we have to stay alert. We don't know. Now, to help us understand, Mark includes here just the first of the five parables that Jesus gave His disciples that day. Notice verse 34. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Jesus says, here's how you should think about staying alert as you anticipate the possibility of the end coming. Imagine a wealthy businessman who decides he needs to go away on a journey to do his business and then he's going to return. In those days, before airplane travel, you could determine your departure time, but you had very little control over the time you would return from your trip. In addition, even if this wealthy businessman knew when he was going to return, it wouldn't be to his advantage to tell his slaves when that would be, because he wants them to have accountability. He wants them to remain alert and to do what he's called them to do. And so when he left his house for the journey, notice it says he put his slaves in charge of maintaining his property. Literally, the Greek text says this, giving to his slaves the authority, each one his work. Giving to his slaves the authority, each one his work. He assigned each slave in the household a specific task, and he gave him the authority to carry that task out. And then one of the slaves was assigned the responsibility to be the doorkeeper or the porter. He was responsible to keep track of who entered this wealthy man's estate and who left it. And he gave him the specific order to stay on the alert so that when he came, he would be properly received and able to enter his own estate. Now, that's the parable. Jesus applies it in verses 35 and 36. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. The meaning of this parable is now very clear. Jesus is the master. He will soon leave his disciples and go on a long journey for an undisclosed period of time. That's obviously a reference to the ascension. While he's gone, he's going to assign each of his slaves, that's us, a specific task in his household, which of course we later learn in the New Testament, the household of God is what? His church. But whatever our specific task might be, and we've each been assigned one, in a very real sense, each one of us has also been assigned the task of the porter, the doorkeeper. And we must keep alert because our master will return, but we don't know when the master of the house is coming. The next four expressions that Jesus gives here describe the four Roman watches of the night. He says, whether in the evening, that describes the first Roman watch of the night from 6 to 9 p.m. or at midnight, that describes the second Roman watch of the night from 9 to midnight. Or when the rooster crows, that's the third Roman watch from 12 to 3. Or in the morning, that's the fourth watch of the night from 3 to 6 a.m. Now, do you notice anything unusual about that? They're all at night. In the ancient world, you didn't travel at night. So the master was going to arrive at a most unlikely time. That's what he said in Matthew 24:44. For this reason you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. Jesus will return at the very time no one expects. And He will expect to be properly greeted by those who are His slaves. Imagine how horrible it would have been to be the slave assigned the responsibility for keeping the door, keeping alert for the master so he could be welcomed into his home when he arrived. And notice verse 36. He comes suddenly and finds you asleep. To be asleep in this context means to be morally and spiritually disengaged. It means to be living with no conscious awareness of our Lord's return and without a spirit of obedience to Him each day. Be on the alert, Jesus says, so that doesn't happen. Now, using this brief parable, Jesus explains to us how we must respond to all of the prophecies that He's made in the Olivet Discourse. Notice verse 37. What I say to you, meaning the four disciples to whom He was delivering this message, I say to all of my disciples, to you, brothers and sisters, to me, Jesus says, be on the alert. What He said to the four disciples on the Mount of Olives that day, He was saying to all of His disciples, in all places, in all times, be on the alert. Now this parable teaches us that we are to respond to Jesus' prophecies of the future in two ways. First of all, we are to keep watching. We are all assigned the role of doorkeeper, of porter. He left us all, in a sense, to be ready and watching so that we can receive Him when He comes. We are to stay on the alert for Him. One of the Greek words that is used of being alert three times in this paragraph is the Greek word Gregorio. It's the word from which we get the name Gregory, which means the watchful, the vigilant one. It literally means to stay awake, to remain alert. It came to refer to remaining in a state of constant readiness. It's used in the New Testament in a various ways. For staying alert of impending danger. Alert to dangers such as temptation in the New Testament. Or a thief. Or a lion. Or false teachers. Here it's used of a slave who is assigned to keep the door and watch for his master. We are to live like Jesus is coming back. Titus chapter 2. The grace of our God which has changed us teaches us to live what? Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God. What does it mean to live watching and looking? Well, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus uses the description of those in Noah's time who were very alert to the present and to the activities of life, but were oblivious to the future. They were completely distracted by the daily affairs of life, and they lived in moral and spiritual laziness. When we live that way, it reveals that we are not Jesus' slaves at heart. In fact, turn back to Matthew 24. Jesus addresses the same issue in slightly different terms. In Matthew 24, verse 44. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think He will. And then He gives this parable. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour when he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says, listen, if you claim to be a slave of mine, but then you don't anticipate my coming, you don't live looking, you become morally and spiritually lax, you become lax in your obedience to me, and you live in a pattern of unrepentant sin, then it proves that you are not my disciple at all, and you will end up being placed in eternal torment. We're not to be like that. We're to stay alert to the reality that the events that mark the end of the age could begin at any time. Now go back to Mark 13, because there's one other part of this being alert to the end. Not only are we to keep watching, we're to keep working. We are to faithfully serve our master while he's away. And what is our duty? Well, first of all, our duty is to carry out the specific task that Jesus has assigned each of us within his own household. That means, very practically, brothers and sisters, using the gift God has given you, the giftedness he's given you, in the context of your local church, which is the household of God. But it means not only working in the church, using the gifts he's given us for the edification of the church, it also means working to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Because when our master left, what was the chief assignment he gave to all of us in Matthew 28? Be my witnesses. Make disciples of all the nations. This becomes so important in light of how Jesus ends the Olivet Discourse. He ends by describing the reality of judgment, and the reality that every single person in this room, every family member in your life, every co-worker, every person who's a neighbor to you, every person you encounter, every person on this planet is destined for either eternal punishment or eternal life. Here is the last line in Jesus' Olivet Discourse. It comes from Matthew 25, verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So what does it mean to live looking? It means that we are to live in a state of constant readiness, watching for our Lord's return, while at the same time we continue to perform our assigned duty in the place where God has put us. There's a remarkable illustration of this that I came across a number of years ago. On December 26th, 1944, a Japanese intelligence officer named Hiro Onodo was sent to Lubang Island in the Philippines. He was ordered by his commanding officer that he should do everything he could to hamper enemy attacks on the island, including destroying the airstrip, the pier at the harbor, and his order stated that under absolutely no circumstances was he either to surrender or to take his own life. As you know, U.S. and Philippine forces took that island about 2 months later. Soon, all but Onodo and three other soldiers that were with him had either died or surrendered. Onodo had been promoted to lieutenant, and he ordered those few men that were with him to take to the hills. The first time that they saw a leaflet that claimed that the World War was over was in October of 1945. One of the four abandoned his friends and surrendered to the Philippine forces 5 years later in 1950. The other two men eventually died or were killed by shots that were returned when they fired on the Philippine army. Years later, the Japanese government heard from a college student who happened to be on that island and had come across him that Onodo was still alive and was still awaiting orders from his commanding officer. So they located this man's commanding officer, now long after the war, and they flew him to the Philippines. And on March 9th, 1974, Onodo was told of the defeat of Japan in World War II and was ordered by his commanding officer to lay down his arms. Lieutenant Onodo emerged from that jungle almost 30 years after World War II was over, and he accepted his commanding officer's order of surrender in his uniform and with his sword. He still had a rifle in operating condition, and he had 500 rounds of ammunition and several hand grenades. For 30 years, this man had kept looking for the return of his commanding officer, all alone. Brothers and sisters, that is a wonderful example of what you and I are to do, because we are still in the battle. The battle still rages in our case. The war is not over. And we have been placed where we are by our commanding officer. We've been given specific tasks in his kingdom to do. As you leave this conference, you're going to return to your place of service, to your church, to your community, where the Lord has placed you. He has left you as his slave with a specific task. And at the same time, the task of doorkeeper, of porter, to live looking. May God keep us all faithful until He comes. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank You for these exhortations from our Lord. Thank You for how He challenges us to live in these days. Lord, help us each as we leave this place, as we leave this conference in a few hours and return to our homes and to our places of ministry and our churches. Lord, help us to be faithful. Faithful to You, to be spiritually alert. But Lord, help us also to be working, fulfilling the specific tasks in the places where You've placed us, being faithful to You, even though You're gone for a long time, waiting until You receive us to Yourself in death or when You come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.